Ed, you're in what we used to call at college the spit pit. It was the person who had sat right around the preacher. When the preacher gets going, sometimes the spit flies. And so I'm down here today, so you're in the spit pit.
That's all right.
Okay. Okay, you've had worse. Okay.
You never got peed on, did you?
Oh, dear. Okay. Yeah, the little ones, that's true. That's it.
A little closer to the subject.
All right, let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, now this day we just thank you for this opportunity to be here. And Lord, we look at Scripture and we think about it, but we think also about the past year and some thoughts there, and we think of the future and what's happening yet and what you may have us to do. But Lord, as we open the Word today, may we see from the life of Jesus one more time here, and as we continue the new year, see over and over again what it means to be filled with grace and truth, what that means to us, how that was demonstrated by you, and then, Lord, how we should live it. And so, Lord, open the Word of God to us this day, and may we be challenged by it in this year ahead. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I entitled this Jesus the Early Days because as we look at it, sometimes we do the Christmas story, and we get there, and then we kind of miss the other things. And we talked about some of the characters. We talked about a few weeks back about Anna. We talked about Simeon and the people that were involved with that. But I want to take the story a little bit further here today as we begin to look at this. And I said we find ourselves in the last day of 2017. Now, this happens, once every 7 years? The last day on a Sunday. And as we ask ourselves, as we do every year, where has this year gone? Have you all said that already? We always say that. It always happens. You know, we always get there and think, wow, what took place? It becomes for many a time of reflection concerning the past year and a resolution to do better in the upcoming year. But what is most important in the upcoming year? What should be our goals and our desires? Let's take a last look at the baby, Jesus, and decide from there. And the portion of Scripture I read to you this morning deals with that, and we're going to look at that. And so as we begin here today, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew, we'll be back and forth a little bit in the Scriptures this morning. Matthew and Luke carry the story of the birth and the years of Christ as far as the early years of Christ. And we look at this here and we think about, I've never heard too many men speak about the days right after. You know, we look at 40 days. The purification of Mary. We look at the idea, okay, how long were they in Egypt? Probably just a matter of months before they came back. And sometimes we look at that story and we think, okay, that's all done. Let's get back into the good stuff again. And no, this is the good stuff. And as I was meditating upon it and thinking about it, it just kind of spoke to me. I didn't want to move too quickly. And so I kind of just sat down and meditated upon it and came up with some thoughts and some ideas here today that as we look at this. And as we see this, Jesus, the early days, Matthew 2 and Luke 2, what we're going to look at here today is this thought here, number one, prophecies regarding the incarnation. Prophecies regarding the incarnation. And what I want to say, first of all, with the idea of prophecy is this. Prophecies in Scripture can have multiple applications. A prophecy in Scripture can be a partially fulfilled prophecy. If you go back through some portions of the Old Testament and other times, you can see that there are things that happen partly, but don't completely do the whole thing. And what do I mean by that? Give you an illustration here. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Christ in Matthew 24 and 25 was talking to the issue of the fact that, hey, the disciples said, when are you coming back? You know, what about the stones? What about the temple? And one temple, you know, one stone will not be left on top of the other one. And that happened in AD 70. But in the process of that prophecy, the Lord said, and when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, then look ahead. Well, what happened in AD 70 was the fact that the temple was destroyed, but that phrase, the abomination that maketh desolate, had not happened, which was also predicted by Daniel in chapter 9. And so the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, had not happened. So there was a partial fulfillment in AD 70 to the prophetic references in regards to what was going on, but it wasn't complete. The complete fulfillment of that portion is going to happen yet in the tribulation. So prophecy can have a partial fulfillment. As we look at it too, prophecy can have multiple fulfillments also. As I just shared with you, the idea of the fact that here's what Daniel said, here's what Jesus said, here is what yet is to come, and here is what happened in the process. And so there can be multiple fulfillments of prophecy found throughout Scripture. And that's why I'm saying that, because of where we're going to go here in a few moments here this morning. And also, as we stop and think, I was just thinking of another thought that just crossed my mind in regards to that. Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples? And it says, and they began to speak in other languages, the tongues in the Scriptures, it's languages. And they heard everybody say it in their own language, in their own tongue, because of where they were at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And what did Peter say? Peter said, today the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in your ears. And what's the prophecy of Joel? The prophecy of Joel was the fact that there were people, that the Jewish people would be speaking in other national tongues. But what hadn't happened at that time was that the sun had not been darkened, nor had the moon been darkened. So we find there again a partial fulfillment in Acts. I think it's pretty interesting too, as you stop and think about that. It says, not only did they hear them speak in their own languages, they heard them speak in their dialects. Dialects. You know, I was talking with Jim this past week here, and we were talking about the idea of dialects. Did you ever stop and think about the people in the northeast in Boston and places like that and their dialect up there? And one day he was talking with somebody, he was sharing with me about talking with somebody about that, and stopped and realized that he said, have you gone to the potty? And Jim says, the potty? No, the potty. No, party and potty, two different things, okay? But to most of us who do not know that dialect up there, a potty and a party sound much alike when they speak it, okay? To realize that in regards to that time in Acts, when Peter said this is prophecy is being fulfilled, they were hearing it in their dialects also. And I think that's pretty interesting. God gets down to the really details when he accomplishes something and he wants his message to go forward. And so we find that happening. But lastly, when we think about prophecies also, is what we talk about is a typological fulfillment, a type. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, there are many, many types that are found throughout the Old Testament that speak to the issue of Jesus Christ. If you want to do an extensive study, is to go to the temple. When they built the temple, when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple itself, the colors, the materials, the things that they did, all seemed to point to some aspect of who Jesus Christ was. And the stuff that they use and the materials they use points to the things that we know about Christ. It's a type. And all these things that were talked about in regards to that as a type were something that were fulfilled and found in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And so when I talk about the incarnation and Jesus in the early days, the prophecies regarding the incarnation, I wanted to put that out there first so we understand what's going on. But let's look at some of these ideas that were found there. And number one is this. The first thing that we see here is actually the protection of Jesus. The protection of Jesus himself. Remember, Satan was out to foil God's plan. And when Christ was born, Satan would have done anything he could to have caused that baby in that stable to even contract some sort of disease. You know, you got animals around you. You have various things that animals leave around you. And finding Christ in the midst of that, you know, we catch colds pretty easy nowadays. Well, that kind of stuff is around. And Satan would have done anything he could, and he didn't do anything in the stable, in the manger, but we find that he uses Herod to take out Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 15, if you got it there, we'll go up here now. Matthew 2 and verse number 15. And he took the young child and his mother and went to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, we generally gloss over these things and we don't go too close into it to look at it here, but what's happening here? Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea is an interesting book. Hosea chapter, you have it up there in your outline there, chapter 11 and verse number 1, but just to fill some thoughts in, Hosea as a prophet spoke to the northern tribes. As he was speaking to the northern tribes, he was telling them, here's what's going to happen. You've disobeyed God, the Assyrians are going to come in, we're going to be destroyed, but I want you to know something, God still loves us. And many people who have interpreted the Old Testament have called Hosea the book of St. John of the Old Testament because it speaks so much of the redeeming love that Christ had for the people of Israel. Hosea himself was told to take a wife, and he took his wife, and we know the story behind that, and in fact that she was with him for a while, had some kids, and she went off. She started living in harlotry, prostitution, and living away from her husband. God told Hosea, go back and buy her back. Bring her back home again. And Hosea had to take 30 pieces of silver, go and purchase her back, the price of a slave, and bring her back into his household after she had been unfaithful to him. The picture being this, that's how much God loves us. Even when we find ourselves unfaithful to him, and so much of the unfaithfulness found in Scripture deals with the idea of spiritual unfaithfulness, Hosea was made to live it out physically. And as he's made to live it out physically, he's told the nation of Israel in the north, he says, hey, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, God's going to judge. But you get to the latter portion, and all of a sudden you get to Hosea in chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, what's happened here? Let's start to realize that approximately 750 years before the birth of Christ, this portion of Scripture had been recorded. Now Matthew, a tax collector, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that portion of Scripture and he begins to say, hey, whoa, let's think about this for a moment. Now what's he saying? What's Hosea saying at this point? Hosea is saying we've lived in sin. But just like he did for the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt, he loved them and he brought them back. And as Hosea was, and as Matthew was thinking about the Scriptures here, you understand again, here's Matthew, a tax collector. He knew the Scriptures well enough to take that portion of Scripture and say, wait a minute, there's some similarities here. And as Hosea had read this, and as Hosea had talked about this, when he talking about the nation of Israel, and God loved them and brought them up out of Egypt and set them into their promised land, he says, this is also a typological picture, speaking prophetically, of Jesus Christ himself. God the Father loving his Son. And so when he says, and because the Scripture is fulfilled, that out of Egypt. Now, Egypt, why Egypt? Egypt was a land that was populated by many, many Jews at that time, 50 to 65 miles from where they were down to the border. It was said in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, that there was a population of over 1 million Jews in Egypt, in the city of Alexandria itself. Almost every major city in the land of Egypt had a colony of Jews somewhere. And so when Joseph was warned in the night to flee because Herod wants to kill him, he thought, okay, well, yeah, I know there's some Jewish people down there. I'll go find a synagogue, I'll find a group of people, and I will stay with them. And so he moves down to Egypt. In the middle of the night, he just goes. But what was being done here? The child was being protected. And what was being done here? And what was the illustration here in regards to this? God's love, even for a wayward people. Now, God loved his son, and his son was never wayward. But I think it's interesting that we can tie ourselves to that portion of Scripture. How many times have we found ourselves wayward with God? And yet, he calls us back. He woos us back. He loves us back. And he doesn't give up on us. And as you and I stop and we look at this year that is before us, we think about the year that has gone behind us here, and we look at this typological picture here that was taking place, that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Israel was his people, his son. He's called that in Exodus 4 and verse 22 when Moses is talking to Pharaoh. He says, "My son Israel, I will take out." And Hosea is taking that portion and expounding upon it. And Matthew takes that portion in Hosea and he expounds upon it some more. But the picture that he's bringing to us here is the fact that, you know, I still love you. And Hosea's picture in that whole book and the whole thing that happened with Hosea for us to still realize in this past year, and in the year to come, out of Egypt. Sometimes Egypt is typified by the world, out of the world. God loves us to pull us away from the world. God loves us enough to send his son. And so as we see here what's taking place and see what's happening here, we see this first prophetic portion of scripture. And we see what God is doing here in Egypt itself and what was happening. And so the picture that happens here with the story itself is for us to see and to understand. In Matthew 2, let's go back to Matthew 2 again. And in Matthew chapter 2, we have the next portion that's taking place here. And starting in verse number 19. I'm going skipping one and we're coming back to it. It says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead," talking about Herod, "which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets." And that's interesting, by the prophets, plural. "He shall be called a Nazarene." What's happening here? What's taking place here? Joseph's been told now, probably a time period of a few months, looking at the chronological history there, and when Christ was born, when Herod had the babies destroyed, and when Herod was known to have died. They do know when Herod did die in 4 BC, and so Christ was before that, and there was that 2-year time frame of the babies themselves. And so looking at that, we know Herod is dead. Archelaus is now then on the throne. And we go, well, what's going on there? Why was wrong with Archelaus? Herod was wicked. Herod had incestuous relationships with his family. There was all kinds of stuff in Herod's life in regards to the fact that he had kids killed, his own kids, because he was afraid they were going to take over the throne. That's why Herod wanted Jesus killed, because he had heard the king of the Jews. But they found, and many commentators believe, that Archelaus, being a son of Herod, in one of those close relationships, probably had some touches of insanity in his life also. They had been marrying close relatives, first cousins, and things of that sort, and because of that type of genetic makeup, those recessive genes become dominant. And they found that with Archelaus, if you record history about Archelaus, he was even worse off than Herod in regards to his hatred and his killing and all that was taking place. And so Joseph comes up from Egypt. He comes into the land. They say, Archelaus is in control. He goes, whoa. And the stories got around what kind of scoundrel Archelaus was. He said, wait a minute, man, his dad was this bad. It's known that Archelaus is even worse than his dad. What am I going to do with us and Jesus if somebody finds out, hey, this one who's called the king of the Jews is back in the land? So what happens here is this, is that the Lord appears to him and says, you go to Nazareth. Well, what's there? Another one of Herod's sons, but he was much more controlled. And so Joseph makes the move that way. Now, when we see what was taking place here in Matthew chapter 2, and we read here, and it says, and he came to, and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. People stop and they say, there's nothing in the Old Testament specifically that makes that statement. And that is true. The closest we get is Isaiah 11 and verse 1. If you'll turn there for just a moment. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. I found it interesting. And I think it's just coincidental. But the one prophecy was Hosea 11 verse 1. And the other prophecy is Isaiah 11 verse 1. And, you know, we have to realize the scriptures never had chapters and verses in them initially. You know, why it fell that way, I don't know. But, you know, there it is for what it's worth. Not worth much. Okay. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth, Isaiah's talking here again, and this is again approximately the same time as Hosea. This is 750 years prior to the birth of Christ. Isaiah writes and it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. That's the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there for branch has the same consonants as the Hebrew word for Nazarene. Understanding in the Hebrew language, initially, there are no vowels. How would you like that? A language of consonants. And the vowels were actually added to make it readable for non-Jewish people. But in the thought of the word branch there, the consonant makeup of that Hebrew word is the same consonant makeup as the word Nazareth. And so some people believe that as far as that thought or that idea coming here, and a branch shall grow out of its roots a Nazarene. Now, what was important about this and what's interesting about this is the fact, what was Nazareth? Nazareth was a part of the region of Galilee. Galilee was not looked at as being a very sophisticated land. Nazareth as a city was a small city where Christ and his father and the family lived, but you could go up on the top of the hills, and if you remember the Ray Vandalon series, you could see Sepphoris, which is across the way. 4 miles across the way was the city of Sepphoris. What was Sepphoris? This was a Roman outpost. It was a Roman capital of that region. That's where all the culture and everything was. If you were in Nazareth, or you were in Galilee, in that area there, you were not looked upon with much respect. Acts chapter 2, when Peter was speaking and the groups were speaking in those languages there, the priest said, aren't these all Galileans? And when Nathanael was approached by Philip and says, hey, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the thought behind that was, Nazareth, if you were from Nazareth, it's kind of like, yeah, you're from the other side of the tracks. You know, if you remember Jeff Foxworthy and all of his redneck jokes, okay, we won't talk about those, but you would have been a redneck. You would have been a person that would be despised or looked down upon. But why was that important? Because out of Nazareth, and I didn't even put it forward here yet this morning, but out of Nazareth, called a Nazarene, that was not a title of dignity. That was not a title of kingship. That was not a title of royalty or messiahship. That was a title of being demeaned. And what when it says here in the scriptures that it says, that was spoken of by the prophets. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, what did Isaiah say about Jesus in Isaiah 53? Despised. Rejected. Go to Psalm 22, and what do you read about the Messiah in Psalm 22? Again, despised, rejected, put upon. Isaiah 49, the same thought. And as you look at those portions of Scripture, and we stop and understand this, Jesus Christ, as these Scriptures were being fulfilled here, and Matthew's writing this fulfillment, and he will be called a Nazarene because the prophets said that. He was saying this about Jesus, that he wasn't the kind of person that we would look at and say, ah, there he is. you ever stop and think about us? And you know what? We think if I don't have this certain air about myself or this certain personality or a certain this or that, the other thing, people, they're just going to, you know, put me aside. No. God has a place for each and every one of us in the new year. We don't have to look at ourselves and say, well, I don't have this certain ability or this certain talent or these certain looks or whatever it is. No, God takes a Nazarene and he uses us. And I think it's interesting that Christ himself is the one that was there. And he'd be called a Nazarene. Why? For his protection. These prophetic fulfillments that were taking place. I read one commentary this past week, and I'm going to write the company I have on my computer. Because the one commentary said, Matthew was just drawing, clutching his straws to try to make this be fulfilled. And I think, wait a minute. And I thought, why do they have this commentary in this study group that I have? Because at that point, it's saying what Matthew was doing was not just what Matthew wanted to do. No, this fulfillment was what God wanted us to know. God wanted us to know what Hosea 11, verse 1, meant in regards to Jesus Christ. God wanted us to know what Isaiah 11, verse 1, meant in regards to Jesus Christ. And so what he was writing was for us to understand, here's our Savior, and he didn't have the credentials, but he loved us. And that love is ours. That love is ours as we look at the year 2018. And so what's taking place here now, he's in Nazareth. And as he's in Nazareth, you know, he's living there and he's growing up. He's growing up at this point. But we find letter B, the people's pain. The people's pain. In the midst of this, remember Herod? And Herod was talking about, you know, killing the babies. Well, in Matthew 2 and verse 16, we read that story there. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, and the wise men were exceeding angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So he's going to make sure he got them all. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Well, where's that found? Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Let's go there for a moment. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Now, what's happening here? Jeremiah is the prophet that was right in the deportation, the fall of Jerusalem. Remember Isaiah about 150 years prior to? Ezekiel went out in the first deportation. The final deportation, or the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586, Jeremiah was there. And as Jeremiah was there in the midst of that, he watched the nation of Israel. And what was happening when the Babylonians came in? The fact that Israel continued to try to step back, and Babylon was trying to be nice to Jerusalem. There was two deportations and finally the final destruction of the temple. But what happened was this. Each time they got deported, some more Jews got deported into Babylon, the king that assumed power said, well, we're God's people. So we're going to turn around and we're not going to listen to the king of Babylon. And so what happened? The king of Babylon came back. Take some more. Now there's somebody in charge. Well, we're God's people. God's going to protect us. And they would stop and withdraw from supporting Babylon and comes back again. And the last time Nebuchadnezzar came back into the land, he wasn't nice. And we read in scriptures how that, you know, they were children were dashed into pieces and pregnant women were ripped open. And we see this and we hear this and we stop and think, yeah, this is mankind at his worst. Mankind without sin. I mean, with sin. Will do horrible, horrible things. And then we stop and we think, well, what about the abortion industry today? We've done the exact same thing. We just went up inside the womb and did it instead. And we stop and we think about that, and all of a sudden we find here as Jeremiah is writing this and recording this here, in verse 15, "And thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Now what happened here? Here's what happened at this point. But then you see the application over here in Bethlehem. And you stop and say, well, what was happening in Bethlehem? Bethlehem was not a very big town. And some people say, well, that didn't happen because it's not recorded in secular history. But the Herods and Archelaus and all those were so bloody. There was so much bloodshed in the land. 20 or 30 Jewish babies? Why record that? And that's why you don't find it recorded in secular history, as most believe. Bethlehem would have had, you know, maybe 20 or 30 babies that were 2 years old and under. That's the thought there, because of the population and knowing the population at that time. But what was taking place here? The pain. Rachel weeping for her children. And it was hard to be comforted. And yet we know that God did bring comfort back. And God brings that comfort back. And for us to understand the same thing as we think about our Lord and our Savior and the child and the events following surrounding that child, comfort returned. Sorrow may endure for the night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. And if we're God's children, we read these portions of Scripture and we see these things happening and we understand and we see how the Scriptures themselves are fulfilled. And I think it's interesting, 600 years, 750 years, here's what took place. And again, there, Jim knows this and Josh McDowell's done a lot of study on the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled and taking place. And the number is astronomical for something like this to happen, for one, but two, three, four, and so on. You know, it's astronomical. But for us to stop and realize, in the midst of those prophecies, if we can see what God has done and what He's taken, what He's doing, let's stop and see what God can continue to do for us. And I think that's the important thing as we look at the next thought here this morning. And as we look at this thought here, the progress regarding the incarnation. The progress regarding the incarnation. In Luke 2 and verse 40, turn over there. And this is the verse that kind of I couldn't get away from this past week, and so I said, I've got to park here. So you have this whole story taking place. They're now in Nazareth. They're living there in Nazareth. We know at this point that at the next section we'll be looking at another week is going to the temple. Going to the temple, he's now 12. But this verse here deals with the idea of somewhere between birth and age 12. Birth and age 12. And I stopped and I was thinking the other day about that, the program that was on, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? All right, I took the test the other night and I missed two. There was a test online there of fifth grade questions and I missed two of the 12 or two of the 10, I forget what it was. And I looked at one, I knew that one, okay. But what I'm saying is this, now all of a sudden let's look at this child who could be a fifth grader in our minds. It's before age 12. And what do we read? What does Luke record for us about this? And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Break. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. We find in that next story, he's 12. But up to this point, verse 40, we have this verse recorded here. And I think, what do we learn about our small child, Jesus? The moment we look outside of the Scriptures, somebody said, havoc reigns in the imagination. Let me show you some of the apocryphal gospel accounts of the early life of Jesus Christ. Here's some of the stories that are out there. We find that the child himself did grotesque miracles. It says, one day the child Jesus cures a serpent's bite by blowing on it, and then he kills the serpent by blowing on the serpent. When I say this, these are apocryphal gospels. These are things that the Catholic Church and others kind of hang on to, but we don't find them in Scripture. Another time it says he took a whole den of lions, tames them, walks them down to the Jordan, and on dry ground they cross the Jordan, and he lets them go. Well, that'd be kind of a fun story. Another story of the apocryphal gospels is the fact that one day Jesus took some clay and made some models of some birds, and he blew on them, and they flew away. And when we begin to look at these things here, we can get waylaid. What do we know about him? When we stop and think about this, and I want to share this with you just so you'll keep this in mind, the miracles of Jesus himself. Some say, well, what kind of miracles could he have done? Well, it's not what he could have done, it's what he didn't do. John chapter 2 and verse 11 records this, that in Canaan of Galilee, as he was there, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The first miracle recorded in the Scriptures regarding Jesus Christ, and I think it's important that it was when he was 30, and when he changed water to wine. When people want to say, well, look at this miracle when he was a child, it was recorded here, look at child. No, the first miracle that he did was changing water to wine so that his disciples would believe on him. Because we know prior to that time, his brothers and sisters didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And so when you read those stories and those accounts, be careful. You know, it would be great. You know, I could tell you right now, we could come up with all kinds of stories about Jesus when he was a child that nobody's ever recorded, and come up with all kinds of neat stories. You know, his brother was under some timbers and a rock fell on, and Jesus just walked by and just raised him up and breathed the life back. No. No. What do we have recorded in the Scriptures? And what we find recorded in Scriptures, I think, is very, very interesting here in Jesus' progress. And he grew. And he grew. Now, growth itself, if a child does not grow, we say there's something wrong. But this idea of growth here in verse number 40 is this, and the child grew, in used the language of the context, becomes greater in extent, size, state, or quality. Growing in regards to extent, size, state, or quality. It's not just a fact, okay, we got a baby and the baby's growing. What we see about this baby is the fact that not only was he growing in size, but in quality. And I looked at that verse and I thought, man, let's look at this a minute. And as I started to look at it, I want to say something here. Again, this is one of these ideas of this Greek language here. It's what we call the imperfect active indicative. And you say, well, okay, here we go again. What do I mean? The imperfect form is the fact that it's something that was here and it was continuing to happen, okay? He was growing. But active indicative, it says it's about him. At that moment, he was growing. He was growing as a person, as a child. He was learning his manners. He was learning how to behave. He was learning from the Scriptures, from Mary and Joseph and the synagogue. He was learning these things, and he was growing because of these things. You know, we take little kids, and we teach them in Sunday school to be kind, to be loving, and we hope that they learn and grow in that way. What do we know about Jesus is this. As a child, he was growing. As a child, he was growing. I ask myself this question because at this time of the year, I get a little reflective. In the year 2017, how much did I grow? Well, I get through all the holidays and I grew 10 pounds, not quite. Okay. But how much have you and I grown in quality in the year 2017? If a fifth grader can do it, why can't I? He was still human. And he grew. And he grew. And for us to stop and think about our own growth in the past year is a good question. But not only did he grow, scriptures recorded, he became strong. He became strong. And you can, in a physical way, you can look at it, and yeah, he's a kid, he's growing up, he's getting stronger all the time. But there's more than that. What's interesting in this next word here, as I studied this out, this is one that kind of really got me. As I studied out, the difference here is this. The first one, growing, was what he was doing. When he became strong, what's saying here is this. It's in what we call the passive voice, which means something from out here was working on him to make him strong. God's Spirit, God the Father, was working on him to strengthen him, not only physically, but in his character. Making him stronger as a child. Making him to respond in a way that is godly. And you say, well, he's perfect. He would have, but yet he had the human flesh he dealt with. And to realize that word there, being strong, was the fact that there was something out here working on him and his person to make him that way. And I stopped and I said, whoa. And I asked myself the question, what have I allowed God's Spirit, that actually is within me, but it's a force from God that's working on me to strengthen me in the past year? Oh, I got stronger. I got better character. I got stronger in regards to I could do this and I could do that. And I was able to do this and I was do that. You know, God doesn't care about what you can do. God wants to take you to the supernatural. Things that are beyond your capability. What has God done in the past year in my life to strengthen me? That I allowed him to do it. And Christ himself did that. It was the Trinity working together, but working on him. And he grew. And he was strengthened. And then we find that it says he was increasing in wisdom. Now, this is an interesting word again, because the word there, if, and I said the word increasing, that means presently. Present, but it was a passive indicative again. What do I mean by that? He was increasing presently, moment by moment by moment by moment, by something again from the outside. This was not him just, okay, I'm learning my lessons. And this was the fact that the Godhead was working as in his humanness. And you stop and say, how do you reconcile this? I don't. I can't get a hold of it. But from the outside, the Spirit, the Father, was working on him in regards to wisdom. And he was increasing because he was allowing the Spirit, allowing the Father to continue to work in his life and continue to work in his life and continue to work in his life to increase this wisdom. And I stop and I ask myself again, 2017, how have I increased in godly wisdom in year 2017? What did Solomon say? Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. What is wisdom? It's the application of all the knowledge and all the understanding that you have. Get wisdom. And what was happening with the Christ child himself was the fact that God was working on him, the Father himself, and the Spirit was working in his life, creating and increasing this wisdom. And the key for me is this, and for you is this, did it happen to me and you? What becomes our source of wisdom? The Word of God. The Word of God. And we start, as I always do every year, I always get in and start here. Tomorrow's the first day of the year. Read your Bible this year. Faithfully read your Bible. One chapter a day in the New Testament. 5 days a week, you'll get through the New Testament. Two chapters every day in the Old Testament. Throughout every day of the year, you'll get through the Old Testament. How are you and I going to grow in wisdom? spend time with the one who is wisdom. Is wisdom. And with that, I want to say just one thought here. My father-in-law, Dad, he's still, if you want an NLT Bible, a study Bible, that has, you know, the notes in it and stuff, he's got some money, and he says, I'll get one for you. You know, throughout the years, I read the scriptures, and generally I'll take a Bible and I'll read it through twice in the same, two times in a row. Then I'll try to get a different translation or a different, so I don't just get to the point where I just, oh yeah, I know what's coming next. NLT is a good, seems to be a good translation thus far. I've heard Chuck Swindoll use it a lot on his broadcasts. It's very, very readable. And if you want one, you sign the list out there on the desk and we'll get you one. Why? There's where you're going to get wisdom. Now, if you've got another Bible that you're using, you use that other Bible. But are you going to get wisdom this year? Are you going to let God's Word work on your life and work in your life so you'll be like Jesus? That's what Jesus was doing. And finally, grace. Grace. And the spinning is filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. And this is God now working on him, because speaking about God, that's the imperfect active indicative, which means God was pouring his grace upon his son. I guess the question for you and I is this. Have we sensed the grace of God being poured out upon our lives in the year 2017? If not, are we willing to ask God in the year 2018 to pour his grace into our lives? And when I stop and I think about this idea of grace here, his unmerited favor, his kindness, his goodness to us, all those things that are there. John 1 and verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace." Of his fullness we have all received. What is it? Grace upon grace. Are we letting that grace do what God wants to do in our lives in this past year or in the year ahead? But my question is this, am I smarter than a fifth grader? Am I willing to learn from the Christ child himself of how I ought to live in the year 2018? Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. How do all these things come to be a part of our life? They come to be a part of our life from the Word of God. What did Paul say to Timothy? "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. If a child doesn't grow, and we get concerned. We don't see that child beginning to crawl. We don't see that child beginning to stand. We don't see that child beginning to walk. We get real concerned. But what about spiritually? Are we as concerned spiritually that we're doing the same thing? And so when I look at the baby here, and again, this is probably up to age 12, because we find in Luke 2 and verse 52, if you just flip over there again, just flip that page here, because this is where we're coming yet. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's from age 12 up to age 30. And so if he did it, and we're supposed to live it, we'll look at that in another week. But here, we're looking at the fact that probably before age 12, it probably as he was growing up from a baby and a toddler and an infant and a toddler and a, you know, moving up that way, they saw these things happening. But what is God working in his life, even as a child? What about God working in our lives as adults? And to allow God to work in this year, ask yourself this question. In this past year, have I found that I've had greater victory over things that beset me, struggles that I have. Maybe it hasn't occurred as much because God's increasing your strength spiritually. Or is your reaction still the same? Every time something happens, it's like, bah! Or maybe not so many, bah! Maybe instead of 10, there was 5. That's good. That's good. You're growing. We're growing. Are we responding in a more God-like fashion when we're frustrated and things are laid out before us? We go, ah! Or are we stopping saying, okay, God, okay, God, okay, God? Do we find more time to be with our Savior and enjoy that time with Him? I'm sitting here just past couple days, and I'm thinking, you know, how much have I read this past year that I read and I just kind of glossed over? Lord, don't let me do that in 2018. Let me continue to find those glimpses of you and your truth and those nuggets that you have for me. Am I desiring that more in 2018? You're growing, you're growing. And Jesus grew, and He got strength, and He had increasing wisdom, and He had grace upon grace upon grace. And the same is for us too. And the same is for us too. And so on a play on words here for the big idea for the year 2017 was this. Have I grown or groaned in 2017? Have I grown or groaned in 2017? But what can we learn? The infant Jesus, the early days of Jesus, it happened in His life and we're supposed to be like Him. Lord, help me to be like that now too. As we start tomorrow. 2018. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and thank you for the infant, the babe, the toddler, the small child. And Scripture records enough about His life that'll keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Lord, may that be our desire for the year 2018. He came full of grace and truth. May we, in this year, be full of grace and full of truth. Father, today, maybe there's someone yet who has not accepted you as their personal Savior. Would they do it today? You're sitting here and you're saying, well, if I died, what's going to happen to me? If you don't know, then you need to learn about Jesus. If you're sure, praise God. If you're not sure, if you slip your hand up right now and put it down, we'll recognize that. And after the service, just share with you very quickly how you can be sure, how you can know. And now, Father, help us to be like you. Help us to look at the child and how he lived. And help us to live that way in the year before us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.